Good morning, saints. Good morning. It's a good day to preach the gospel on the Lord's Day. It's a good day. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, who's the only and great head of the Christian church. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. They read like this. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat the bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them, and I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So that the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to a servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" May the Lord bless both the reading and the hearing of his word. In this parable, in order to get a right view of the parable, we're going to have to do a little backup work and then come closer to the text to get the meaning of the text. But I want to focus on those words that the master of the house said to the servant, "Come, for all things are now ready." I want to focus on that particular part of this parable because we're in some difficult and interesting times where I don't want any of us, those that belong to King Jesus, to have a message that's not unified and a message that is other than what we've been commanded to have. The Church of Jesus Christ has a unique message. Every other worldview, every religion, every peoples have a particular message when they come to a table, but the Christian has a real particular message, a special message. A message that's been given to us by God. And it is above politics. It is above social issues. It's above everything. It's a special message. And that message, I believe, can be found in those words, "Come, for all things are now ready." But let's get to the context. The context of this particular parable is Jesus as sitting at a table with some religious leaders, Pharisees in particular. But it was not a good situation. It wasn't a situation where there was peace and they were really trying to learn from Jesus. They had them here to trip him up. They had him here to examine him, to see if he would sin in some special way on the Lord's Day as they were eating. And Jesus took the occasion and began to teach. He taught them first that it was lawful to heal on the Lord's Day. And he showed them that they were hypocrites. In other words, when it benefited them, they would also do certain things on the Lord's Day, like get an ox out of a ditch or get a donkey out of a pit. And so he taught them that it was okay to heal on the Lord's Day. And they didn't even argue the point with Jesus. The group that he was talking to were silent. It's often the case when Jesus begins to teach, it leaves people silent. It leaves them speechless. They have nothing to say. As the book of Romans says, sometimes the law of God stops the mouth of the world. And the wisdom of God will do that too. It'll stop the world from talking. When God's wisdom is on display and his power is on display, the world will have nothing to say. And so Jesus here was teaching them that he had the authority to heal on the Sabbath. And he had the authority over diseases, and he had the authority over dropsy, and he had the authority over bodies, and he had the authority over times and seasons. And later on, he goes on to teach them that he had authority over them too. But he wasn't done teaching. After that, he began to talk about feasting and eating, and that when you come to a great banquet, Instead of desiring the best places and trying to sit at the front or sit at the best places, you need to sit down at the lowest place, because it's better to be called up hither than to be told, go down and sit down. And so he teaches them a lesson not only about healing and his authority, he teaches them a lesson about humility. And that's why this parable makes sense. It makes sense because the parable that he teaches us in the text that I'm going to preach is a rebuke. It's a correction in its very nature. It's a correction because after he got done teaching about his authority to heal and he got done teaching about humility, he was aiming it directly at the religious leaders who were trying to trip him up. He was teaching them that you are much too proud and you think much too much of yourselves to enter into the kingdom of God. He was teaching them that they would not be at the resurrection of the just. And just at that moment, one of the people whom he's sitting down with says these words, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And it sounds like a good statement to say. Most people, you say, hallelujah, that's absolutely true. It's great to eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus is correcting and rebuking this group of people. And instead of taking the rebuke and saying, Lord, you are convicting my heart. You are challenging me to change my hypocritical ways. They say, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's to say this. It's like being in a room full of thieves and you have rebuked them for being thieves. And you say, do you know that the word of God says that the thief shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And one of the thieves pipes up and says, well, bless the Lord, I'm not a thief. Though it's obvious and plain to everybody, he's talking directly to you. But they missed it. He missed it. So Jesus then tightens in a little closer and he goes after them a little deeper and he tells a parable, really as a rebuke to this statement. And therein he teaches about the kingdom of God, about the reality of it. This is not a new subject to his hearers, and it's not a new subject to the people in general, or the readers of the text originally. This idea of dining and eating with God, feasting with God, is all throughout the Word of God. You can go to places like Isaiah 25, where it talks about God preparing a table with choice food and inviting all peoples to it to come and eat. And those people respond by saying, praise the Lord for the salvation of our God. You can go to places like Proverbs chapter 9, where wisdom personified speaks out to the world and to those that are foolish in the streets and those that are unlearned and says, come, come and eat the things that I have prepared for you to the foolish and the unwise. You can see it in Revelation, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where the saints are dining with our King. And Jesus has taught on feasting and dining and coming to his great house before. So this is not an unusual topic for him to do this. We need to know going in that when he talks about coming to a great house and having a feast, he is talking about, he is weaving in a few things. One is salvation in general. Salvation is typified in the Bible of coming to a great feast. He's also talking about coming to Jesus himself personally. He's also talking about the kingdom of God as it here is on earth and as it is in heaven. And he's also talking about the resurrection of the just. So when you see those in your Bible coming and dining and eating and feasting, it carries with it those ideas. And Jesus knows this. And so he begins to teach. And this is his parable. I'm just going to preach it as it comes to us in the text. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Right there at the very beginning part of his parable, he's already rebuking some assumptions that his audience would have had. His audience would have believed that only a special, select, small group of people would ever come to this feast. And Jesus begins it by saying, no, it's a great supper and many people will be there. Do you have that kind of view of the kingdom of God? That it will be vast, that it will be a number that no man can number. Multiplied millions, maybe billions of those in the kingdom of God. Yes, we know we're a remnant. Yes, we know that we're chosen before the foundation of the world. Yes, we know that in many ways it seems like the world is larger and bigger than the church of Jesus Christ. But our view needs to be there'll be many at this table. It won't just be us four no more. It won't be the chosen frozen. It will be multiplied millions. And our view of the kingdom of God has to be big that way. He's rebuking them by saying, look, Get out of yourselves. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than you, O Pharisee. It's bigger than you, religious leaders. It is large, and there'll be all kinds of people in it. So he starts off by rebuking. And he sent his servant at supper time. Notice that word sent. He sent his servant. He's saying something there that we need to pick up on. That you have to be sent. You have to be authorized. Who has the privilege and the right to have the message to come for all things are now ready? Who has that privilege? Who has that right? Let me suggest to you that the only people that have the right and the privilege to say these messages are those that are sent, which is everybody who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that are slaves. I know we live in a day and age where to say the word slavery bothers people. It is not politically correct to say the word slave and slavery, but it's not a bad word. It's a Bible word. And if you belong to Christ, it's a good word for you. It is for you. Take it, embrace it, and wear it. The word is doulos. And nobody can escape it. Everybody you've ever met in your entire life is a slave. The question is, who and what are you a slave to? There are no free men in that sense. All men are under the authority of someone else. Either your sin is driving you, Satan is driving you, your culture is driving you. Somebody is somewhere is driving you. But for the Christian, Jesus Christ is our King and we're a slave to Him. And so that little word in our text, we can just skip over it sometimes. That He says, I sent servants. I sent servants. I sent slaves. And people become slaves in three ways. You can be born into slavery, and all men were born into sin. Later on, they chose sin, then later on, they practiced sin, but they were born into that sin, and therefore, they're born into slavery. You can also go into slavery because you owe a debt you can't pay. And the only way to get out of that debt, you feel, is to sell yourself into slavery. That was a way to go into slavery. That's also true in our world. In our world, and in this text, and in sin, you can also be in a debt you can't pay. And that's true of every sinner. Every sinner owes a debt they can't pay. And therefore, the scripture says, we're in bondage to the fear of death all of our days. It sits on every man. They know. They know they owe a debt they can't pay. All men know two things. They know there's a God, and they know they've sinned against Him. They know that. And so mankind in general is a slave in that way. And then thirdly, you can become a slave because your governing king was conquered. Your governing king was conquered, and the conquering king takes you. And that's why the Bible says that those that are outside of Christ are a slave to Satan to do his will. What a title, what a description. That before you had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the people you may know that do not know Him are actually not only a slave to sin, but they're a slave to Satan himself to do according to his will. What a stark and ugly picture to paint. But the good news of the text is, God, knowing that that is the way into slavery, says that I'm going to provide the ways into a freedom-slave relationship. Or another way to say it, a son or daughter servant slave relationship. It's not either or, it's both and. You are both a son and a daughter and a friend of God if you belong to Him, but you're also a slave. And in all three ways, that's how you became a slave. You became a slave because God, by supernatural regeneration, came and worked in your heart through the preaching of the gospel to convert your soul, cause you to be born again into a new family, a new household, and you're a slave in that household. He not only did that, but he paid a debt you could not pay. And you're indebted to Him all your life for what He has done. The Heidelberg Catechism does it this way. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Gratitude is what we're filled with out of that work. Understanding that He paid a debt that we could not pay. He died a death that we should have died. And He lived a holy life that we should have lived and that we did not live. And in that way, we're slaves to Him. And then lastly, beautifully, we're slaves because, yes, we were taken captive by Satan to do his will. Christ, in the office of King, came and conquered the one who ruled over us and took us captive and brought us into his family, into his army. And we are slaves because of that. So it's good that when you see servant in the text, you understand that I'm a doulos. I'm a slave. And I'm a slave in every way possible to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the people who have the right to say the words, come, for all things are now ready. And verse 17, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. I also want to focus on this idea too, that as a slave, we do not have, you do not have, nobody has the right to what the message is, who the message goes to, where the message goes to, or the time that the message goes to. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the master of the house. It belongs to him who sins. It's his initiative. It shows something about him, that his love towards people, his love towards his community, and the bigger picture, his love towards sinners. So we don't get a chance to modify the message. We don't have the opportunity to go to the people that we feel drawn to, the people we think are more winsome. Oftentimes you and I, you know as well as I know, that when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to sharing the Christian message, we do risk assessment. We choose people who we think are more willing. We choose people who we think we're smarter than, that we can corner in. We use all kinds of funny tactics and tricks to get people to say yes and nod their head. That's what we do. But here he says, as a slave, you go to where I tell you to go. And you say what I tell you to say. And you go with my authority. We don't have that right. Oh, that we would take that type of attitude on. That we'll just go where he says go. We'll go to the people he says to go to. And we'll say what he tells us to say. Win, lose, or draw. Whether they reject it or accept it. We'll just do what slaves do. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who are invited, come, for all things are now ready. The first part of this message is the word come. Circle it in your Bibles if you like to write in your Bible. Circle it. It's a good one. Every Christian message has the idea of coming. It's not staying. It's to come. Wrapped up in that word come is the idea of faith and repentance. It's the idea that you must leave off where you are, stop whatever you're doing, and come to another place and enter into a dwelling. There's always this compelling to come inside the Christian message. And that's the first part of our message. First part of our message is always to come. Come here to Christ. Come to the kingdom of God. Come to this great feast. Come. Come to the world. And we say it to all peoples. We say it to religious people, irreligious people, the lost, the atheists, the angry, the hostile, the college student, the young and the old. We say, come. But God in his goodness not only said that just to come, he said come with the next word for. And inside the Christian message, there's always a divine for, a divine because. There are reasons God has made you a creature with a mind and a creature with affections and a creature with a will. And because God made you that way, he appeals to the whole person when he says to come. He gives reasons. It's not a bare appeal just to come for the sake of coming, but it's to come for a reason. Aren't you glad that God gives reasons to come? Here's a few of them. Flee, for the wrath of God is coming. That's a good one. The judgment of God, the wrath of God. Use it in your gospel appeal. He's going to use it later in this passage. But come. For. There's always a basis or a reason. And we don't want to appeal to humanistic reasons. But the reality of it is, there is peace in the kingdom. The reality of it is, there is wisdom in the kingdom. The reality of it is, there is governance in the kingdom. And yes, those are good and great things. Yes, there's forgiveness of sin in the kingdom. All those things are here. And we have to remember that in our gospel message. It's not only to come, but there's always a for or because. And God's given us a tool belt with a lot of those becauses, a lot of those reasons to appeal to people to come. Pull them out as needed. Come. The next words is what makes it explicitly Christian. My translation says all things. Your translation may say everything. But if this part of it is not in your message and not in our message, and thank God that God gave it to the servant in this parable as a message, then it's not even Christian. The words all things. The words everything. Come because or for all things are ready. The Christian message at its heart is unlike any other message because it is one of accomplishment, completion, and fulfillment. It's the idea that there's nothing left to do. It's the idea that there's nothing to bring to the table. It's the idea that someone else has prepared everything at the table and that we don't need anything from anybody to come to this table. It's the idea that it's free. It's the idea that it's free. It's not cheap, though. It's just free to you. I want you to focus on those words, all things. Meditate on them. Think on them carefully. That we have this message of accomplishment that makes us uniquely Christian. The world's message is always, come and do this. That's what the world says. The world says, quit doing that. Be good little boys and girls. Moral reformation. Start doing this. Believe. No. The kingdom of God, the master of the house, at great expense to himself, prepared everything at the table. We don't need potato salad. We don't need green beans. I know that you make a good macaroni and cheese, but don't bring that here. It's very offensive to the master of the house. The master of the house says, not only did I prepare everything that's necessary for life and for godliness at this table, but it tastes good. And for you to bring something is to say one or the other. One is, he didn't prepare everything necessary, or B, you don't like what he prepared. Very offensive. It would have been offensive in this day, too, for you to bring something to someone's house to add to the meal. Don't ever try. Our message is one of accomplishment. It's not adding our human personality and our works and our ability and our righteousness to it. You know, this morning I was sitting in the hotel and I was drinking some coffee and I looked out at a sign and it said, free and healthy. And I thought to myself, yes, that's an odd combination of things, especially if the third thing would have been true. If it was free, healthy, and it tastes good. Right? But when we say come for all things are now ready, what we're saying is it's free. It doesn't cost you anything. And if you have a gospel message that has anything kind of cost to the person, it's not the gospel. It's not Christianity. Rebuke it. It's from the religions of the world, not from our King. But number two, it's good for you. It's strength to you. It's strength to all that eat it. For at the kingdom of God, you get all those things that are necessary for your spirit, for your soul, for your mind, for your life, for your family, for our world. All those things are there, so they're good for you. But this is something that we miss. It's actually good to them, too. We don't even know what that's like. Because most of the things that are good for us physically to our taste buds do not taste good. They simply do not. And the things that taste great are usually terrible for us. But in the kingdom of God, he says, not only does it taste good, taste and see that the Lord is good. You will enjoy it. You will have joy everlasting. It's full of glory. There's joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost over here at this table. Come. It's good for you and it's good to you and it's free. Let me repeat those things. It's good tasting. It's health to you. And it's free. The world, that's uniquely Christian message. Sometimes we paint it to people as though, yeah, it's good for you, but it tastes terrible. Yeah, the kingdom of God, you won't go to hell, But other than that, you'll just be miserable. That's not the kingdom of God. Is there suffering in the kingdom? Sure. But it's a suffering mixed with the joy of the Lord. Everybody suffers, whether you're in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. But the person inside the kingdom has the very joy of the Lord at our disposal. We have the saints of God to comfort us. We have the word of God to lead us. We have the spirit of God to direct us. We have all those things. And so we suffer in a different way than the world suffers. We suffer in a way that's mingled with joy. For all things. Let's never lose sight of that part of our message. Come for all things. There's nothing missing, nothing lacking, nothing to bring. Leave it all at home. The last part of the message, this Christian message, in these words are now ready. That's another unique part of the Christian message, is that there's a sense of urgency. Look at the word now in your text. Come now. Not later, not yesterday. Come right now. There's this urgency to it. There's immediacy to it. And you know why there's this immediacy to it? Because it's a time-limited offer. The offer to come to the world and to the church. Some people think that this is not to the church. Oh, the church has to always come and keep coming. Believe and keep believing. Repent and keep repenting. Sing and keep singing. Love and keep loving, right? So it's always to us too. It's not just for people who don't know Christ. We'll see that in the text too later. But now. That's the twinkle in the saint's eye when they talk. The twinkle in the saint's eye is when we talk to people, you got to come now. Because you could die. And when you die, the opportunity's over. The deal's off the table. No more offer. And secondly, we find out just from previous verses, in chapter 13, we find out that at the coming of our King, it'll be done. At the coming of Christ, there'll be no repentance. There'll be no coming. The doors will be closed. And so when we share, come, for all things are now ready, it's a sense of urgency and immediacy that makes it necessary. That has to be part of it. Where you're talking to people that you know may die, and this may be their only opportunity to come. It's just that serious. And we have to take those words now important. We'll find out how important those words are here in a moment. So this message, one of come for all things are now ready, goes to a particular peoples. And in this parable, he outlines three different kinds of people that they go to. The first one is to the invited. We just now read that. He says he sent them to the invited. The invited group would have been the people he was talking to. It would have been the people at the table. It would have been the Pharisee and religious leaders. It would have been those who the covenants and the promises of God belonged to. They had signs and seals of covenants. These were people who had the kingdom of God to some extent by virtue of their birth. They were born in a particular nation. They were born with particular promises. Are you starting to see some similarities? It's not a direct parallel, but it does mirror some of us. Some of us had tremendous privilege by the fact that God, by His grace, chose us to be born into families where there were many Christian witnesses. He calls us to have certain seals and signs of His covenant promises. He has chosen us to know certain things. He has chosen us to know that there's already a feast. Even as an infant, we were hearing it. There's a feast. So He goes to the invited first. Guess what the invited say in the text? The invited have three kind of excuses, all with one accord, mind you, too. The reason that I think it says with one accord in verse 18 is because it's the same spirit behind every no. It doesn't matter the particular reasons why you say, no, I'm not coming. It's the same spirit behind it, the same attitude, the same heart. The first reason was, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Notice these are lawful reasons. These are Bible reasons. These are good things. These are good things. It's great to have land and later on oxen. And later on it's great to get married. But they were busy. They revealed that the initial invitation wasn't, they weren't serious about the initial one. Let me explain a little bit about this so we can better see it. These feasts were so big and so important that people would give two invitations. The first invitation would be to let you know that one day there's going to be a feast and it's going to happen soon. Maybe the next coming weeks or next couple months. The second invitation would be delivered personally by a servant or slave to tell you now's the time. It's finally all together. That's how big a deal it was. And for you to accept the first one, but reject the second one, was the height of disrespect at this time. Not only was it the height of disrespect, depending on who sent for you, it could be a declaration of war. And so Jesus is teaching the people at the table that they are the ones with excuses. They had initially said yes, only to eventually say no. And there's no glory in that. Jesus taught this all throughout the Gospels. He taught that there was a group of people who initially said yes, but when the king had come and the kingdom of God was being inaugurated and it was time to join in and fight for the kingdom of God, they fell away. And he's teaching this to these Pharisees. And here's some of the excuses that he says that they use with the second invitation. One is the ground. The other is I have bought oxen, therefore I can't come. And another was I'm married. And those are the same reasons today. Same reasons. They seem reasonable. They seem lawful. Notice they didn't say I have to go get drunk. It's not what these people said. They didn't say, I want to sleep in. I got other things to do. No. I'm busy doing lawful and good things. I have ground. Now obviously they could have looked at the ground and the oxen later. They could have did it a couple weeks later. They could have also, and we know that they did, looked at the oxen and the ground before they bought it. This reveals their hypocrisy. This reveals the fact that they just didn't want to come. And that's what excuses do. It just reveals the fact that we just didn't want to come. It wasn't what we had in our mind. It wasn't the idea that we had in our mind. The feast wasn't prepared in the way that we thought it should be prepared. And the master of the house, mainly, is not who we think he should be. And so we're not going to come. Had these people that he was in the presence of known that they were sitting in the presence of the master of the house? Had they known that, they would not have used relationships, they would not have used their possessions, and they would not have used their vocations to ignore the call to come. They would have put off all of their doing, all of their busyness. This group is the busy group, just too busy, got other things to do group. They would have put it off and come immediately. Verse 21, so that the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house being angry. Stop right there. This is one of those times where, in another setting, this is where you get real excited. You get real excited. Here we have one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the Alpha and the Omega. Yes, he's the righteous one. Yes, he's the sinless and blameless, spotless Lamb of God. Yes, he's our prophet. Yes, he's our priest. Yes, he's our king. Those are all titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are true of him. But here we have another one that sometimes is overlooked in the parables. He's also the master of the house. Jesus Christ is the master of the house. The original language bears out this idea that he's the governor or the ruler over those dwelling in the house. You see all those places where it says, and the whole household was baptized. The idea is that the household is one underneath the authority of the head of the house. And here he's saying he's the master of the house. He's the one putting on the feast. How do I know that he's saying this of himself? Well, we know this because in verse 24, he changes from the third person to first person to really rebuke his listeners. He's up to that point. He keeps saying things. He's telling the story. He's telling the parable. He's laying it out before them. In verse 24, he does something. He switches and he says, "For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste of my supper." It's just a little shift. It's just a little change. But it's enough for us to see that he's applying the text to himself. Those that are a Christian already knows he's talking about himself, but he even does so in his explanation of the parable. He is the master of the house. So everything that we talk about today all comes under his authority. Here we're going to have another part of the message. Being angry. Said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." This is the second group of people. The second group of people would have also been Jewish in this particular context. They would have been people in the city. They would have known there was a feast going on, but it wouldn't have been for them. They would not have been invited normally to a feast like this. They would have been passed by. In fact, many of the servants sent at this time out to say the message would stand in front of people's homes and say, "Bill Smith, the meal is now ready. The feast is now on." And not only was it a call to him, but it was also a reminder to everybody else they weren't invited. It was a reminder to every other people listening that it wasn't for them. This group right here is in what these texts say. They're in the city and they're in the lanes. We call them alleys. There's no house to go to. These people here, you have to go and find them. You know where John Smith's at? He's at 322 Brown Street. You know where the lame, the maimed, the crippled are? You have to go find them. They're in the lanes of the city. These would have been people who were ceremonially unclean. They were forgotten. They were like, as the psalm says, bottles hung up in the smoke. Oh, it's a picture of those that feel like they're forgotten. Feel like the message of the kingdom is not for them. They've been overlooked. They've been ostracized. They've been made fun of. And it says that their physical condition was a sign of their moral condition. And therefore, it wasn't for them. But you and I know that what parables do, they are stories, physical stories that reveal spiritual truths. The reality of it is, until you know that you're maimed, and until you know that you're lame, and until you know that you're poor, and until you know that you're blind, you'll never come to the feast of God. You'll never come to the King. You'll never come and dine with Him. We have to know ourselves to be that. Notice that this group comes when they're called. You know, that's a little Calvinistic good truth, too, that you can't come unless you're called. And every effectual call begins with a general call, begins with somebody saying, "Just come." And then God takes the message and uses it supernaturally for His own purposes to regenerate the heart and to give hope and life. But you must know yourself to be that. If the first invited group would have known that they themselves were poor and blind and lame, maybe they would have been more inclined to come and eat. Then we have the third group. And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Look at those words there, highways and hedges and compel. This group of people would have not even known there was a feast going on. They lived outside the city. Oftentimes they were Gentile people. In other words, they were far away from the promises of God. They were far away from the covenants of God. They were far away from the message of God. That they were not influenced by it in that way. They lived outside the city. And as you do a little Bible study, you know that people who lived outside the cities in the highways and byways and the hedges were also the people that oftentimes robbed you. When you would leave the city, they would watch. And they would rob people coming and going into the city. What Jesus is saying to his original audience is, If you're going to reject the message, I will take it to criminals. I'll take it to those outside the kingdom. I'll take it to those that are maimed and lame. And somebody, somewhere, will accept the message and come. You see why it's important to start off with the slave message. See, because if you don't think you're a slave, then you won't go to this. You won't go to this group. This group right here, what we would think of some of those countries in the Middle East where Christianity is outlawed. Far away from the gospel message. Don't even know there's a feast going on. The middle group, the poor and the lame, they knew there was a feast. It just wasn't for them. The second group doesn't even know there's a feast happening. You can see how the circle's just getting broader and broader and broader. But go to them, and no, he uses a different word right here. Compel them. Well, you don't have to compel the first group because they understand what's at the feast. They're just rejecting it because they have something better else to do. They don't like the setup. They don't like the righteousness that's been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The second group, they know that there's a feast, and the invitation would be sweet to many of them. The third group don't even know that there is one. And so you have to compel them. You have to convince them that the master of the house wants them to come. Revolutionary in its time for Jesus to say this. For him to say, the most messed up person in your mind, go to them and say, come, for all things are now ready. Go to the person that you think is the most, the furthest away from the kingdom. Tell them to come. He tells us some other things about his message, though, here. Two things I want to point out. One is that if anybody rejects this message, the only thing that can await them in the end will be both the anger of God for eternity and exclusion from the table. It's right there in your text. We heard it this morning in Bible study. That's a part of the gospel. Part of the gospel is to reject the king's message to come to his table and eat is an affront to who he is and kindles his wrath and his anger against them. And they will experience that. Let that be a motivating factor. He just says it in the previous chapter. He says, for those that try to show up to the dinner without being called. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. That's in Luke chapter 13. And so that's the hard part of the message, but there is a better part. The better part is this. Two things. There's still room. Hallelujah for that. So part of our message is not only come, for all things are now ready, it's there's still room. I know you've heard the old thing, there's so many hypocrites in church. You know what I say when people say that to me? And there's room for you too. There's room for you too. Just pull on in with us. There's still room. There's still room. But the second part of it is more of this accomplishment. Look at the last part of verse 23. That my house may be filled. God's intention and God's purpose is to fill the house. There will not be one seat in the kingdom at the banquet that's not filled. God will accomplish his purpose. Not only has he fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of his people, therefore people can come freely to the table because he himself did all the work and bore all the necessary things for life and godliness for you to come, but he also is going to ensure that every person for whom it is intended will come. They will. Did you know that? As you go out into the world, having heard the servant's message, there'll be some people, when you say come, for all things are now ready, will be sweet to their ears. God has a people in this world. Some of them don't even know they're his people yet. There's some people in the highways and byways whom God has set his affection on, but they need to hear the message. There are people who are lamed and maimed and poor and blind who don't even know that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you begin to share and to compel, it is sweet to their soul. God takes that message and does a work, a miraculous work. And He transforms them, and they come willingly because they have been made willing in the day of His power. That's why you can't call unless you come. And you can't come unless you're called. And now it takes a little turn. It's the effectual call. It's that special call. And that special call will take the occasion of the witness of the church, the message of the church, and convert. There used to be this old saying. When I first started preaching, there was this saying, and maybe it's a Southern colloquialism. And they would say, don't trade your horn for a fiddle. They say, hey, preacher, don't trade your horn for a fiddle. And what they mean by that is, don't try to be something you're not. Don't try to trade in the message that God has given you for another message. And so they used to say that to preachers, but I want to say it to the entire Church of Jesus Christ. Don't trade your unique message for a fiddle. Even good messages are not our message. Even messages that are moral and that we would heartily amen is not our core message. Behind every word that a Christian says should be the intent that your listener should come, for all things are now ready. No matter who you are, where you are, what station you are in life, it should be our message. Our message is unique, beautiful, free. It's one that says, come, all things are accomplished. Nothing left for you to do. Come. And you can tell them that there's forgiveness of sins in the Master's house. You can tell them that the Master of the house bled and died for the people in the house. You can tell them that everything that they desire that comes from the Father will be satisfied in the house. The world desperately wants peace. Joy promised it. Jesus promised us peace. The world desperately wants relationship. God promised relationship in the kingdom. All those things that that people need. He said, I know God made us. But He made it for you to come and get those things at the table. Don't settle for the synthetic. Don't settle for the world's message, even the moral message. This is what I mean by that. You notice that our message has come not to stop. The Christian message is not bare moralism. The Christian message is so far above mere moralism. It's so far above social causes. It's disrespectful to the message He gave us. When a Christian comes and sits at the table with a libertarian, a Republican, a Democrat, a socialist, a Marxist, when a Christian comes to the table, the Christian says, I got something to say. And it's nothing, and nobody here has this message. For all things are not ready. You put the issue down in the center of the table, and we may agree with one side more than the other side. But at the end of the day, we look at all the sides and say, now come, for all things are not ready. Even the way to govern ourselves. That's one of the things at the table. God knows we need to be governed. God understands government real well. And He provided the wisdom for it at the table. Don't trade your horn for a fiddle, saints. Not only should we go out to the world with it, we must first also embrace it. It has to be ours. It has to come from the secret place. That's what makes it so compelling when you talk to a person who has eaten. When you talk to a person who has feasted with God. When you talk to a person who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. There's nothing like that in the world. It's one thing to describe a steak. It's another thing to eat a steak. So, saints, Let's take the message that God has given us and go to the world with it. Even the person next to you. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you take simple messages and you imprint them upon our hearts. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would give us one voice and one message. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Let us lift up our voice and sing Psalm 27b. It's a beautiful psalm. It's one that talks about our great portion, and there's one thing that we seek: God Himself.